Okay, let me just explain the programme for this morning. Before coffee, which is going to be at 11, we're going to go run over a whole load of practical things to do with how to lead. So things like how to go about preparing for a slob study, how to go about preparing for a study, what to do on a study night, how to handle people in your group, how to follow people up, how to deal with your co-leader, all of those kind of things. Kind of, there'll be lots and lots of tips, really. Some of it will be familiar to you, other bits will be new to you. And in the middle of that, we'll be having a presentation by the RML Mark Theatre Company of a model Bible study. So we can all learn from that a little bit later. And then we'll have coffee. And then after coffee, really, I guess the most important thing in the weekend, we're going to listen to God speak to us about what he wants from us as leaders. And encourage us about his provision for us. And Mark's going to take us through an exposition of 1 Corinthians, chapter 4. He says, reading the sign language on the back. Excellent. Now, first of all, I wanted to talk a little bit about the start of term RML, just so you know what's happening over the next few weeks. This week is the welcome party, as we said briefly last night. But Pam wants to tell us a little bit about the vision for it, how the evening will work, and how we can all help. So over to you, Pam.
It's been a while. I used to be a teacher. I'm missing this. Okay, now, the vision for the RML party. I guess it's really to help us to connect well with our members, to really get to know them, and I guess to really emulate the fact that Christ has a genuine love for us, and we too want to have a genuine love for the people that we are going to be looking after this coming year. So keep that at the centre and the focus of the whole RML welcome party. Especially if you've been at work all day and you've got to do another couple of hours at the end of it. So that's really the vision of the whole RML welcome party. Did you want to add to that?
Sounds good.
The practicalities of how that's going to look in the evening, I'm just going to go through the agenda of what's actually going to be happening. So 7 o'clock is drinks at St. Andrew's, which will filter into about 7:30 when Satchi will do his welcome to the RML welcome party, and then it will be dinner straight afterwards. And around about 8 o'clock, William will come and speak on the vision of the church and share his vision on the church of the whole point of St. Helens, etc. And then after that, we'll go into dessert, which Mike Bulk is working very hard on now, apparently. About 8:15, so dessert will be about 8:15. And then around about 8:30, Orts is going to hopefully interview one long interview about 8:30. And then from about after that, there'll be tea, coffee, after dinner mints, and also a game which Dad Cunningham will run. Now, you need to be leery for the game, really get people going for it. It's a silly game, it's a stupid game. It won't be a long game, because the aim of the night is really to finish about 9:30, I think, at the latest, is what we're looking for in that respect. Now, I haven't checked my email for caterers and washer-uppers, but I do know we're having difficulty trying to recruit people this early on into the actual term. So this is my plea out to folk. If you are able to give a few minutes, probably after 9:30 when the members, I'm calling the members, which is really bad, that's some cat language. What should I be calling them? People. Thank you. My brothers and sisters, alright? Well, hopefully I'm home. If a few of you would be really kind enough to maybe stay behind, just check with me, because I might have got a team together by then to do the washing up and the cleaning up of tables and dishes, etc. That would be great. So that's about it. Are there any questions?
Well, will we know who our groups are by then?
No. I'll tell you about that in a second.
So when we're getting to know our groups, we aren't actually, because we don't know who they are.
Yeah, so your general aim is getting to know people, really, at the end of the day, being friendly and welcoming, I think. I think it's always been a deliberate strategy not to put you with your groups on the RML Welcome Party, just so you then don't, that's all we do in that respect. Philip Brentford is going to kindly allocate you all to a table, so there'll be a male leader and a female leader, not necessarily your co-leaders, to a table, and it's that table that you'll spend most of your time with after the drink session, trying to get to know. You'll also be, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, serving your tables as well for food, so be warned.
In an Italian waiter style, perhaps.
Yeah. The chair of research will model a little bit later for us.
You want just in black and white?
That's about it for the RML party. So 7 o'clock start, finish around about 9:30.
Thank you, Pam. Thanks for organising it as well, Pam. It's really grateful to you for that.
So allocating people to tables, if you're not going to be there for whatever reason, can you just make it clear so that you know who is and is not going to be there to leaders so that we can allocate people? Very helpful.
Is it all in St Andrews?
Yes. Yeah.
In fact, look at this. Because I'm attending that night, if you whack your name on there and email, and we can send the I can send the agenda out to you guys as well. That'd be really helpful.
Do you want to pass it on now? Then people.
Or should we just go out the door? It's fine.
Is that volunteer? Yeah. Because I've got everybody's emails anyway. Yeah. Well, I emailed you with the list.
Oh, that list.
Okay.
So yeah. People indicate that they're not coming. Then
okay.
We just yeah. Do this one.
Not coming here. So we don't bother you.
Kyla, you're in Australia. Use voice, please.
Just you,
Kyla. Pam, is it easy? Would it be? Would it be easier for you and for us rather than different? Different expectations. If people who could stay after 9:30 volunteer now, so you know you've got some. I can.
Okay.
Dale, Susie, Ernest, Tom. I will make really short work of it, even if you get no one else. That'd be fantastic. Well done, everyone. Thank you, Pam. So that's the welcome party. And the reason why we won't set up groups then, it'd be lovely to be able to do that, but basically the sign-up thing is a very dynamic thing at the moment. So we've got probably, the same as last year, I don't think we're behind in terms of people signing up, but inevitably 2 weeks before OML starts, you have about half the people, because it's every Sunday at the moment that's all the new people arriving. So there'll be people who turn up this Sunday, find out about OML, and will come along, hopefully, we pray. Tonight, in fact, so we should pray for that later. So it's not really going to be possible to allocate groups until just before the first RML evening, the week after that, in an attempt to make the groups pretty much even-sized, rather than having one super group and one empty group. But even then, there might be lots of people joining after that. So it's a little bit messy, but I'll try and do it immediately before, probably on that Tuesday. So with all the emails that we've got in at that stage, Mark and I will sit down and try and plan it. But if there are particular people that you have got to know and that you would like to have in your group, there's no reason why we can't try and accommodate those preferences. So the best thing for you to do is to email me, which is andrewsatch@gmail.com or some St. Helens one as well that goes to the same place, and just say, I'm so-and-so and I'd like so-and-so in my group. And if there's somebody who's so popular that everyone wants them in their group, you might not get them. But otherwise, if you know them well, no particular desire to break up those beginning friendships. You know, someone that you met 2 weeks ago at St. Helens, you've chatted to every time they've been back, and you think, make real sense that they were with me. Similarly, if there's anybody that you would like not to be in your group, and what I'm thinking of particularly, like I know Tom, you've got some guys from Durham, and you might think, I know them too well, it would be a bit weird being their leader, something like that, then you can say that as well. And then Mark and I will sit down and sort it out. So this week, the RML party. Next week, the first RML introductory evening. And that's not the evening of the first Mark studies. We're going to be looking at Ephesians 4 together, which if you've been in RML before, you'll be familiar with. And basically looking at what the Bible says about why we meet together as Christians, why we study the Bible, what our aim is as a church family. And I'm going to give a talk then, and then we'll spend some time afterwards in groups, round tables, in a kind of summer link kind of way. So there won't be much preparation for you to do for that, other than being there and being willing to be honest and kind of share discussion on your table. And so hopefully it's a quite a good introductory, light-hearted way in before you start throwing out questions and everyone's, you know, in awkward silence because they've only just met each other. But also hopefully some really good application in terms of what we're doing as we meet together. So that's the first evening. And then the week after that, so 2 weeks on Tuesday, is Mark chapter 1, 1:15. Okay, so that's what's coming up immediately. Let me tell you a little bit about, if just for those who don't know at all, about the idea of slob groups. And I really hate the title, but kind of everyone knows what they are. It stands for Study Leader's Own Bible Study, slobs, but it just sounds nasty. So I kind of want to call them leader studies, but then no one knows what you mean, so we might keep calling them slobs. But the idea of them really is to pastor us and make sure that we are feeding on God's word ourselves. So it's not just a kind of training session so that the studies that you do in your groups are better. It's really an opportunity for us as a group of leaders to be keen and make sure that we're feeding on the Bible. And then we can be the best servants of our groups as well. And to that end, what we'll be doing is your slob leaders, or the leaders' leaders, well, obviously, they'll be running the slob studies, but also each week we will, or most weeks, we'll try and join a different group. So one of us will. So if I'll join some of the guys' groups when the guys are leading, and Kyla will join some of our groups when the women are leading. And the idea of that is not some kind of inspection to see how you're doing. It really isn't that. It's our attempt to support you as leaders with your group. It's our attempt to get to know your group. So one of my aims in our month is to kind of get to know most of the evening. And so by joining each group in turn, I'll get to meet everyone in the evening. And we'll meet up with you afterwards. Again, not to do some kind of post-mortem on whether you asked exactly the right questions, but to try and encourage each other as Christians to see how you're getting on, to see whether there's any people in the group that are struggling that you need help with. That's the idea of it. Don't be intimidated by that. It can be awful, but you know, when Nigel Bynum came and kind of joined my group 1 week, and the group had been really chatty and kind of really relaxed, and then suddenly you had Nigel Bynum sitting there, and no one would answer any questions. There's this kind of feeling of doom descended, even though Nigel's really lovely. So that's not the idea. It's to encourage us. And to that end, when we kind of meet to give feedback on studies, we're not going to be, I'm not going to be so interested on exactly what questions you asked or exactly how that particular 50 minutes of the week went. But we'll want to say, you know, how are your relationships with the people in the group? Who's struggling? Who's really keen? How can we help them as a church? How are you doing? And we can meet and pray and encourage one another. So that's the idea of the slob system. And it would help us, I think, if you can come to your slob studies having prepared as thoroughly as you can, not just in terms of understanding the passage, but also thinking how we can feed on it together. So a slob study is not just a preparation so that we get a good Bible study the next week, but it's a chance for us as Christians, brothers and sisters, to feed together. So be thinking not only, well, it's the same thing, isn't it? What is Mark's purpose? But how does that affect us? How does that encourage us personally? And I'd really love it if we got to know each other well enough during the year that we began to trust one another and were able to be honest with one another. And it will just be a great help if we have gospel friendships as leaders. I think that would be a great help to us in our Christian life. And then hopefully there'll be the same kind of gospel friendships in our groups. So that's my hope for slob groups. But I want to spend most of the rest of this session thinking about how do you run an actual study? What do you do on the night in order to look after the people in your group? And I just want to say before we start that our aim in RML is not to teach the Bible, which may shock you. But that is not our aim. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. And look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. And you'll see that Paul's aim for the Colossians is not to teach the Bible. Do everyone see that? What's Paul's aim in Colossians 1? Say that again.
Mature Christians.
Yeah. Mature Christians presented to Christ. He's kind of got in mind the final day, I suppose, when he says to God, here are the people that I've been shepherding and serving and looking after, and here they are. And look at how Christ-like they have become over the years that I've been working with them. That is his aim. Now, what is the means to his aim? The means to his aim is proclaiming Jesus, warning people, and teaching people. So Bible teaching is absolutely essential, but it is the means to the end, not the end. It's not an end in itself just to have people who know loads of stuff. And therefore, the end of our MLE is not just to lead brilliant studies that convey the Bible information perfectly. That is the means to the aim. But the aim is for each person in our group to be mature Christians in Christ. And to think of that last day when we'll stand before the Lord Jesus, and you'll be able to say about some of the people in your RML group, Heavenly Father, here is so-and-so who I looked after with your help for that year. And look at how they are now. And it will be a great day. And so obviously us preparing good Bible studies is going to be essential, because that is the means. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone. That is the means to the end. We've got to work hard at the Bible. But it does mean that it's not a kind of end in itself. So running an RML group as if your 50 minutes of study is absolutely perfect, and it's a brilliant exposition of Mark and all the nuances captured, and makes loads of sense, and that's where it ends, it's been a waste of time. If you've got relationships with people where you're praying for them regularly, you're seeing them at church, you're encouraging them in the difficult things they've got at home, and you know the kind of things that are going on in each other's lives, and yet at the very heart of your attempt to encourage them is looking at God's word together, then that is going to get to the end. So you get the idea, but I think sometimes we care too much about what goes on in exactly that 50 minutes and very much too little about what goes on the rest of the whole week. So think of it as people that you are pastoring for the year, that you're praying for, looking out for, meeting up with, knowing about. And right at the heart of your attempts to encourage them is this Bible study. So with that kind of caveat in mind, let's think about that 50 minutes, that Bible study experience. And I thought the best way to kind of see what to do in a Bible study would be to look at a model one, and to see if we can invite the RML Mark drama company to the front. And do you want to bring your chairs to the front and arrange yourself in a kind of Bible study formation? And if everyone else, just so we know the passage they're going to be studying, if you'd like to turn to John chapter 21. And let me just read the passage, because I think that would help us to kind of catch up. So John chapter 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we'll go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples didn't know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast a net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place, with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And though there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come, let's have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Okay, that's our passage. And we're now going to see it modelled to us. And what I want you to do as you watch this Bible study is just note down what makes it go so well. Why is it just right? Okay, over to you.
You see, in the Greek, the word for charcoal means anthrax, and that makes us think of the plagues in Exodus, in which the Hebrew are engorem. If the rest of you didn't know that, I'm not sure we can really get anywhere in understanding.
Yes, well, that was helpful. Anyone else?
Hang on. I'm getting a picture. I've got a picture. It's my hometown in Northern Ireland. It's a fish and chip shop. Like everyone's gathered around, and I think that God is really saying that he wants to bless the fish and chip industry. And I think, hang on a minute, aren't you a stockbroker? Do you think you can get shares for some fish and chips? Maybe God wants to bless us. What is it?
I was thinking, 153!
No way, my word, you will not believe.
What is it, Pertinacy?
Well, take 153. Add 13, which is unlucky, right? But then add another half, double it,
yeah.
Double it again, and you get 6, 6, 6.
Well, thank you everyone for your contributions today. Unfortunately, we seem to have run out of time to really apply it this week, but maybe we can think about it on our way home.
Excuse me?
Sorry, we really don't have time for any more questions.
Okay, I just would like to comment about my question.
Oh, well, I'm sorry, that's really not in our department. If you could ring the church office in the morning and chat to them there. Anybody next time, same time? Great, okay, bye.
Thank you very much.
Okay. What went so well? Well, no, seriously, what... Okay, that was my attempt to combine as many disasters from Bible studies that I've seen or been leading as possible into one. But can we identify some of the things that we should avoid doing that they did? There's a whole load, I think, of...
Didn't pray.
No, okay, didn't pray. They didn't know each other's names, yeah.
Read passage loud.
I didn't read the passage, yeah. Everyone must know it already. I'm sure you've all read it before. Which, I mean, even if people did, it might be 2-3 days ago. And so, if you want people to be getting answers from the passage, at least give them the head start of having the passage in your mind at the beginning of the study. Yeah.
Pam was late.
She was late, yes. She's totally unprepared and late, yeah. So, what's the passage again? Yeah.
Making questions like off in a bit of the wrong direction.
Yeah, what was wrong with the opening question? Who can tell me what kind of animal the disciples were hunting for?
It is an animal.
Why is that a disaster question to ask? I think several reasons why that is a really... It's so easy that everyone is too embarrassed to answer it, yeah? Because it's like, hello. Mark pointed out that I did that yesterday. When I was saying, he can tell us where in the Old Testament Jesus revealed to be king. And on my sheet it said, Psalm 2. And so none of you would say that because it is too easy. So that we all know it's Psalm 2 because it says it in the front, but we're not going to be the first to say that. But there is that kind of conspiracy of, I'm not going to be the one to... Yeah. Mark?
And I think because therefore it raises the stakes if you get it wrong. It sounds such an easy question that if you get it, your anxiety is, well, it can't be that, they wouldn't have asked that, it's so obvious. And then you have something else that you want to end.
Yeah.
Fear aspect to it as well.
Yeah. So it's too easy. It's only got one answer, so only one person can answer, and then it's just died, and then you're back to the leader again. And also, it's not really a question that makes you look at the passage at all. So if your aim for your study is people are looking at the text and getting answers from what John is saying, and you ask a question like that, you're not starting off in the right kind of way. And then people didn't answer, and the other thing you can do, I always do this, because silence is so agonising, particularly if you're leading, I always want to fill it. So I just start talking. and then you end up answering your question. Or even worse, if the question was easier to start with and no one answers it, and then you make it easier by saying, was it fish that they caught? Everyone is now really embarrassed. So golden rule, never answer your own questions and don't make them that easy. Okay, what else? What else went wrong? Yeah, it's kind of irrelevant, the fact that they caught fish, yeah.
That the newcomer wasn't really welcome.
Yeah. Now, this is what I mean a bit about when I say that studying the Bible is the means to the end rather than the end. It is very, very important that we spend time studying the Scriptures, but it's not the kind of bottom line in an absolutely non-negotiable way. By which I mean, if you've got somebody who joins you who's completely new, it is worth spending time to properly introduce them, even if that reduces the amount of time you have in a Bible study. I mean, that should be obvious, but I think sometimes we can be so highly strung about, we've got to get through all these questions, that we're kind of ultra-task focused and we hurry on by. But relationships are what really, really matters, and we want to welcome this person in order that they can feed with us on the Scriptures. Similarly, as I said to some of my group yesterday, I remember having a guy came into my study one week. He was from a mental hospital in London, and he'd really wanted to go to church, and his carer had looked up on the internet and found St Helens and brought him along. And it was just basically, it was a fantastic opportunity. But we basically had to totally bin what we were going to do because we had to go really, really simple. And it was fantastic, and it was really encouragement to the rest of the group as well. But do be prepared to change your plans for the sake of the people rather than the study that you've got written in front of you. Yeah.
Just by saying, it's not just necessarily new people. I've joined groups before where a member of the group has arrived 10, 15 minutes late, and that could be for any number of reasons, and nobody is welcome. And if the group is about relationships, it falls down the most obvious level. I should have sat there staring. And then when the leader did realise they were there, and they then stopped their study and kind of went and got them a Bible and turned to the passage and pointed them as if the studying of the passage was the only thing that the group was about. Mm. There's no, how shall we bring word? No kind of, let's just press pause for 2 minutes and make sure it's relational.
Yeah, thank you, Mark. I think that really is important. Or somebody arrives and they've been bereaved that week or something, and you don't do the same thing as you would do if they hadn't been. It's just obvious things, but the study matters, but it's the servant of the gospel relationships, and not the end in itself. Okay, there's lots more wrong than that. But this, so what else? Anyone give me anything else?
The wacky answers, but just kind of, yeah, that's fine.
Yeah. Yeah, so in particular, we had the two totally contradictory answers. This is about the fishing industry in Northern Ireland, or no, for me, this is about swimming against the tide. And then it's, thank you both for your valid perspectives. So there's no kind of adjudication of what people say. So everything's kind of left on the table. And I think in our postmodern age, that's particularly significant because so somebody to say something wrong, and then you just to assert the truth alongside it is not enough. So, and I think because we're kind of averse to saying that's wrong, that's what we often do. So someone will say something, I mean, okay, none of those were right. But supposing someone has said, oh, I think it's about the fish and chip industry in Northern Ireland. And someone else has said, oh, no, I think it's more about Jesus being the miraculous risen king who's come to restore Peter after his denial. You know, bang on, fantastic. And you go, oh, thank you, that's really helpful. But you leave the other one just floating. What that means in a postmodern person's mind is, both are options. These are both valid things on the table. And I can choose either or, maybe both and. But what you really want to say is, yes, I think that was right. I think that's probably it. I'm not sure it was the, or I don't think it was the fish and chip industry thing. So just to have the confidence to adjudicate between answers. I'm rubbish at that. I think because we have this cultural inability to say that something's wrong. And I think it'd be wonderful if we grew in our relationship of loving one another that we can say, I don't think so, or not really, without saying, I hate you and you're worthless. Because that's the equation we make, isn't it? We end up with superficial relationships because we think that to flatter someone and always agree with them is the way to affirm them. But actually, it's much more affirming if you care about someone enough to say, mate, I think you broke up the wrong tree. I remember getting this wrong. There's a girl in my Bible study group about 5 years ago. He was really lovely, and I remember her saying something, and I go, and it's a bit off the wall, and I go, okay, yeah, thanks, and what do the people think? And then she would just start giggling. I say, what is it? She goes, that was totally wrong, wasn't it? Because she didn't mind, she was fine with that, but I just have this pathological inability to say so. So it is helpful to weigh and adjudicate answers. Yeah, what else?
Didn't look at the passage at all. So, you know, if it has these, like, wacky answers, it could be as well. Why don't you look at the passage and see where you got that from? And then
yes. Yeah, it wasn't from there. Yes. Yep. What do you do with the Oak Hill student type? It is actually true, you know, the word for cold is anthrax. Isn't that interesting? I was quite... No. True, but not very relevant. Now, what do you do if you've got the person who's ultra knowledgeable but doesn't use their knowledge in a way that's helpful to the group?
Joseph, give me a slide. You can take them one to one side afterwards.
Yeah. That's right, isn't it? So if the person genuinely is knowledgeable, then you don't want to say shut up, but you want to say, look, mate, you know more than some of the people here, but actually it wasn't that necessarily serving them that well for you just to burst out with it because you're leaving people behind. Why don't you, would you mind helping me by just turning it down? And if they're eager, it might be they'll say, oh yes, I didn't realise, and they want to help in that way. Yeah.
Obviously, Katerina had it in our date last week. It's almost the opposite. So a guy who was really knowledgeable, who was really well taught, but thought because of that he shouldn't answer any questions. And where he could have actually really helped the group out when he was struggling a bit, he just sat back and he thought, the best way for me to serve the group was for me to not give the answer and to let them get themselves. So that's the other option that we needed to say to him as well. Actually, sometimes you really need to step forward and help the group perceive where we're getting them.
I think in general as well, the quiet word with somebody in the group about how the group's going can be a real help. So just to say to them, how do you think our studies are going? I've noticed you're always really quiet. Why is that? Are you scared of being wrong or something? Or because it'd be really helpful if we'd love to hear more from you, and that might just encourage them enough to say something. Shut up, mate. But that kind of friendly, away from the group, not embarrassing chat about it can be a real help. Yeah.
Thank you. Sorry, just going back to your last point about telling people they've got it wrong.
Yes.
Is there a danger that we kind of slap them a bit hard and then they never understand it?
Yeah. Yeah, thank you. I suppose, yeah, I guess it's a thing that's relative to what your dangers are. So I can't say people are wrong. I find it difficult to, and so I never say it. And so if that's you, you probably need to work at being able to say that. However, if you have no difficulty at all about getting no slap, that's nonsense, then watch that as well. So thanks, yeah, that's really helpful. So you don't crush people. Don't say they're wrong in a way that doesn't make them want to say it again. Or ever speak again or something like that. What I mean is just do adjudicate. So it's not that any answer matters, but together we're trying to discover the answer. So it might be something like, okay, that's an interesting suggestion. I'm not sure that's quite right, but show us why you think that's true. And then they try and justify it and they suddenly realise, well, no, maybe it's not. Or do other people agree? So make it okay to have wrong answers. That's the kind of environment we want. It's okay to experiment with something. And I do that all the time. I'm one of the people who opens my mouth and speaks before thinking. And then while I'm saying it, I go, this isn't right, is it? But that can be helpful in a group to have that kind of freedom. It's okay to say something that'd be wrong. That's fine. We're all just throwing up suggestions. Could it be this? And let's think about it. Oh, no, it wasn't. It wasn't that. Could it be this? Etc. But do end up saying it wasn't that. That's all I mean. But thanks. Thanks, Joe. That's really helpful. Anything else?
You need to give quite a happy response to the chat once you have a question.
Yeah. That's not our department. Please phone the church office. Yeah. So that really is the moment, isn't it, to abandon whatever plans you had for the next hour and help that person. Yeah.
And how are we going to pay attention to people who speak sufficient conditions of the guidance while they speak for a quiet one?
Yeah. So to get it, trying to get everyone involved when there's just different personalities is quite difficult. One of the things you can do, again, this depends on your personality type. Sometimes you can ask people by name, I think. So you can say, yeah, what did you think, David? As long as they're not. But if you do that, make it an easy question. You think they're going to be able to answer. Don't totally freak them out by throwing them some fastball, you know, impossible question. They're suddenly totally rabbit in the headlights. But to say a question that anyone could answer, Dave, what do you reckon about this? That can be a help. Sometimes if the group really won't talk, splitting people up into pairs can help. So you can have, if you find some question that's kind of general enough that there's quite a lot of exploration to be done. So look, why don't we get into pairs? And for example, yesterday's passage, let's get into pairs. And why don't we spend time looking at all the ways in which all the things that we're told about John the Baptist that are a bit odd to start with. So just make a list in pairs, off you go, and then you feedback. Because in pairs, everyone will speak, whereas in a big group, maybe everyone won't. And it's then easy to feedback something that you've agreed with at least one other person without thinking it's going to be stupid. So that can be a good thing. calling individual people, sitting next to the person who's super loud can really help, because there's something about eye contact that says you're now free to speak. So you need to get the person who's always talking, and as soon as you catch their eye, it triggers them. So if you sit next to them, so you never look at them, it can actually help. It does make a difference. Yeah.
If you're actually going to use someone's name directly, it's get the right name.
Yes. So don't say, person A, what do you think?
Andy loves you.
Are you allowed to say this to
you?
You
won't mind. You don't know. And he's gone around the group at the start, and everyone was new to the group, and gone around all the names. And then he kept asking this guy's name, which wasn't his name at all. Turns out his name's Andy.
Anthony, we haven't heard much from you. Yeah, is that? Just a little tip. What I do in a group is I write down everyone's name in the seating plan of where they are relative to me, and I try and do it really tiny and illegibly. But then I can look at it and I know immediately who everyone is. That's the kind of little seating plan. I recommend doing that at the beginning of the year, because it can really help. I do it at Summerlink and everything like that. But don't tell anyone that I do that. That's my secret. I've just given away. Yeah, exactly. I know who all of you are from my little map down here. It's Kyla. Okay. Anything else about the study? Or should we move on? Yeah, so we haven't got any time for that. And again, I think the issue with this is that we're so uptight about covering absolutely every detail that we might have seen in our SLOB study, perhaps, that it becomes an enormous rush, especially if you're probably going to get more red herrings in your groups than we are in a SLOB study, I would imagine. And therefore, you're going to waste more time chasing dead ends. And therefore, you're going to get less time. We're not going to get as far, probably, as we got. So if your mentality is we must cover every point that we covered then, you are just going to be galloping towards the finish line with just more and more and more and more questions. Whereas if you know where you really want to go, where the real heart of it is, you can be much more flexible if you think we just haven't got time to get to that. If we had more time, we could have talked about this as well. We haven't, that's fine. It's really important that we have time to pray and to talk about how it applies to us. So I think it's this, again, it's the flexibility which comes from remembering the relationships, feeding on God's word so that we're presented perfect in Christ, is the bottom line. It's more important than have we got each exegetical detail clear. Yeah. So even, you know, and if you say you're doing a passage and you only get through half of it, for example, that's fine. If you get through half a passage, you learn something about Jesus which encourages you and feeds your group, that is a successful evening. It doesn't matter. You should certainly don't think, okay, now let's do the second half of the passage ultra fast, just for the kind of personal satisfaction of feeling we did it all. Because that's not what matters. It's the means to the end, not the end. Yeah. Okay, let's think a little bit about the questions you ask. Because I think that the best preparation you can do for a study, well, there's two things. The first best piece of preparation you can do is to understand the passage really, really well. That really is the most important thing. And I would spend 80% of your preparation time on getting to grips with the passage and what it means and what it means in your life. Because the more clear you are on where it ought to go, the more flexible you can be around the edges if it goes off on different tracks. But then the second bit of preparation you can do before you meet together is writing good questions. And I want to give you a little bit of advice about what makes a good question and what makes a bad question. Can I wander over to the board? Is that possible? Sorry, that's a bad question. What I really mean is, please uncouple me. Thank you very much. I think that many first-time leaders, because of our nervousness about the whole thing going out of control, we become the control freak with our questions. And so here are that marks the control freak. First of all, you have a study which goes on to more than one A4 sheet. It has massive amounts of detail and probably hundreds of questions. And they're very, very small questions, and each one only asks you one step. So imagine this is Mark's purpose, that's where you're heading for. And you start over here and you ask a question that gets you there. So what does verse 1 tell us is that the disciples are looking for? And then someone says, yeah, that's right. And verse 2 tells us that happens why. And then you kind of get there by tiny, tiny steps. But also each one is kind of planned by you and leads on to the next question. And if somebody were to do that with their answer, instead of allowing yourself to go off in this other direction, you have to reel it all back, because the only place your next question can go from is back here. So you kind of drag them down. Someone else tries that. No, that's not going to work either. So you drag them back and you ask another question, which is the one that you had in your sheet. And it can feel a bit like, you know, kind of what we have to do is work out what he's got written down there. That's what it can feel like for a group member. It's really, really frustrating. And the reason you've done it is this is the control freak method. You're absolutely certain that you're not going to lose control, because all the time you're pursuing your little line like this. Now, that is a bad idea. That's got direction, but it has no freedom. So direction without freedom is a disaster study. The other thing you can do is the kind of postmodern study where you have freedom, but you have no direction. So here's your purpose statement. And you ask people a question, they go off there, and you say, that's interesting, and then you go off there, and someone else goes up here, and you're kind of all over the place, because it's a free-for-all, and there's no evaluation of answers, and you just end up wherever you end up. And even if sometimes you did actually go through, you know, you go through the purpose, it's just one of the million things that you discussed in the study, and no one knows whether it was the main thing or not. So you don't want direction without freedom. You don't want freedom with direction. You really want both. And this is the perfect study. You ask a general question. It can go various different ways. You ask a question and maybe someone goes over there. But because you know really clearly in your head where you're going, you know how to get from over there to where you were then. So then you ask another question. And the other question gets you in the right direction. It's like golf, really. So you go over there and you slightly have a sheet. But because you know exactly where you're going, you know where over there is relative to the purpose. You ask another question and you end up there. That's the ideal thing. You're giving people enough freedom to choose what direction they go in, and yet you're able to steer it towards the point. Now, how do you answer questions? How do you ask questions like that? Well, it's a good idea to ask questions that have got more than one outbox, I think. So not the what have I got written in the sheet in front of me question, not the yes, no question, but the question that you know is going towards the heart of the passage, but it's got enough freedom in it to be flexible. So for example, if you were doing Mark 1, 1 to 15, you might ask a question like, should I ask yes in my slob study? This is meant to be the gospel about Jesus Christ, but Mark spends half of the time telling us about someone else. Why do you think we're hearing so much about this guy, John? Okay, it's quite a general question. There's quite a lot of different answers. But I know in my mind where we're going to go to. And I know that an answer to that question is going to get us nearer to the main point than we are at the start. We're going to start talking about the things that are in the passage. Or another question might be, we've seen that what we're looking from in the Old Testament, what we're looking for. Who can tell me in what different ways does John match up to what's expected? Now again, there's lots of different ways you could go with that, but they're all going to be on the main line. So the question that's flexible enough to have some different responses, but is specific enough to be heading in the right direction. That's the aim. Questions that more than one person can answer are also helpful, because it avoids the ping pong situation. If I ask a question with one answer, Mark answers it, he's going to speak next. Has to be me, doesn't it? Because none of you ever know what to do next. So I ask another question, Susie answers it, and it's dead. It's got to be me again. He speaks next. And I end up with ping pong. I serve each ball, and it comes back to me from each of you. If I ask a question like I just said, who can tell me the various ways in which John the Baptist fulfills what was expected? And Pam says, he wears the right kind of clothes. So, yeah, fantastic. Anyone else? He's proclaiming all the time. He's like a messenger. Oh, great. Paul says, oh, he's in the wilderness, he's in the right place. And lots of people can be involved, and it's more of a discussion immediately because of the kind of question that I've asked. So question with lots of answers, with some direction and some freedom. And I reckon go for not very many of them. So I reckon a maximum of 5 questions for a study. And they're big questions, and each one of them does quite a lot of the work for you. It doesn't mean that those are the only things you have to say, but those are the only things you're going to write down. And then you can deal with people's answers as they come back at you. You say something like, someone comes up with a totally off-the-wall answer, you say something else. But you've got kind of 5 launching questions, or less, or maybe 3, or maybe 1, if you're really brave. Don't have more than 1 A5 sheet of questions, which can fit inside your Bible. Don't reproduce a commentary worth of analysis on it, because I would just spend your whole time reading it instead of interacting with people. And just don't worry, it cannot go that wrong. It really can't. And I think we're control freaks because we're nervous about being out of control. And we don't need to be that afraid. Now, second thing to say about questions. So that's first thing is some direction, but some freedom. Secondly, different kinds of questions. It's worth starting, I think, with a question, especially at the beginning of the year, with the kind of questions that can only be answered by looking at the text. Because if people aren't used to Bible study, they don't realise that's even the issue. So, you ask a question about fish, and someone says, I heard a sermon once about fish, and off you go, you're away. Whereas if you ask the kind of question that can only be answered by looking at the passage, everyone's eyes are looking down, they understand what the deal is. So, for example, something like, what is it that Mark tells us twice about John's baptism? I defy you to answer that without looking at the passage. You just can't do it. It cannot be answered any other way. Or, what things match between the Isaiah quote and what John does? You cannot answer that question without looking at the passage. That's the first kind of question. And then secondly, ask the kind of, that's the what does it say, look at the text question. And then a kind of more exploratory, what does this mean? And think of the narrative thing. How does this impact you? How does it make you feel? So a question like, I asked yesterday, we understand who John is. John is the warm-up guy. He's the guy who comes before the king. If we recognise John, how are we feeling now? What kind of atmosphere has Mark created? And then you're into thinking about not just what does it say, but what is it saying to me? What's the implications of it? What's the purpose of it? We're thinking anticipation. We're thinking something amazing is about to happen. We're thinking the king's on his way. We're thinking this is a big deal. Those kinds of things. So, nosing the text questions with freedom and direction. And then beginning to apply implications, purpose questions. Now, why don't we, in about 5 or 10 minutes, turn to a couple of people next to you and see if you can come up with a couple of other good questions for Mark chapter 1, 1-15. Just some examples, the kind of things that you could ask, and then we'll feed back some ideas.